I'm Italian by heritage, and if you know anything about Italians, we don't eat until we're full. We eat until we're tired. So, just to give you an idea when we sit down for a meal. Well, God is good, and it's again a privilege to be here. You know, in apologetics, there's so many different parts of the discipline you can get involved in. You can get involved in the philosophy side of it, which if Dr. Richard Howe would have been here, that's what you'd have gotten. I'm a lot more handsome than Richard, so you're getting a little bit extra. I could say that when he's not here, and he's not grading my papers anymore. See, that's Richard's a good friend. He's a great guy and a terrific philosopher. Or you could get into the science side of it. And honestly, if I were not a preacher, if God didn't call me to the ministry, I would have loved to have been an animal biologist. I just love the subject, but I'm not a scientist either. I know enough about it to talk and get in trouble about it, but I'm not a biologist, not a scientist. So that part of the discipline is restricted to me. I can talk about it, and I can even teach on it. And I guess the moral ethical side of it is one side that I do get involved in. I enjoy the cultural side of apologetics and dealing with what's happening to our culture. But it always seems like I come back to this theme of the person of Jesus, and especially the resurrection. Last night I talked, I lost track of how long I talked. I apologize. I just went on. I could have gone on for another half hour, an hour, maybe, just talking about the evidence there is for the resurrection. There is what we call a plethora. There is so much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. You have to just willfully deny it to believe that it's not there. And one of the things that I've looked at is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And I was speaking with someone today and mentioned a book, and then mentioned I can just spit names of books out. I've been a reader all my life. Since I can remember, I started with comic books. I had a terrific comic book collection that my mother threw out. I still loved her afterwards. I don't know how many thousands of dollars went down into the garbage pails, but there was a lot there. But I've always been a reader, and especially history. When I went into the ministry some 40 years ago, I started buying books, and I collect systematic theologies as a hobby. I know it sounds like a strange one, but I love to read the systematics and just see how different people get along. When I went to seminary in 2000, I had about 1,800 books in my library, and that was after about 25 to 26 years of being in the ministry. Since then, I've peaked over 3,000. My wife says you have to make peace with the books. They're horrible to move. Every time you think about moving, I think about moving my library, and it stops me from doing it. But I say that in that there are so many great books that have come out recently about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and especially about his resurrection. And one book, I failed to say, we sold it out at our conference, is called Putting Jesus in His Place. And it is just excellent. I think it's one of the best books out there on this subject, Putting Jesus in His Place. And I'm drawing a lot from that book tonight, and also Fabricating Jesus, Reinventing Jesus. I do have one on the book table called The Wrong Jesus, which is fairly new and is also a very good book. But it all deals with this subject about the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ is. So, in saying that, let's get started. The uniqueness of Jesus we could find in Acts 4, verse 12, where it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And that is the sum total of the gospel message, that there is no other name under heaven that has been given than the name of Jesus that we can be saved. And I've learned a method of preaching or teaching through the years, and I'm going to tell you right up front, this is called my objective theme for this message, and that is this, that everyone should believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior because of five amazing distinctions. And these are five things that are just distinct about Jesus and make him different than any other man who's ever lived. And it is based on a foundational principle. I talked a little bit about it last night, and that is that the opposite of truth is falsehood. Now, there is a presumption there that truth about reality is knowable. That's something that the postmodern world, the world we live in, the mood especially of our world, doesn't believe is true. They don't believe that the truth about reality is knowable. But it is a basic belief in our understanding of life is that truth is knowable. Reality is knowable. We may not know it perfectly, but we can know it. And that the opposite is false. That's what we teach our children, isn't it? That you tell the truth when you're asked the question because the opposite is a lie. We don't want a partial truth. We want the whole truth. It's just something we base just about everything else we do on. Now, what makes Jesus different is, you know, we have other holy men, but Jesus was the only one who alone claimed to be God. And there are questions about, you know, did Jesus ever stand up and say, hey, brothers, by the way, I am God. I'm the second person of the Trinity. Well, no, he didn't say that, but we could look and see that the Gospels are replete with Jesus making inferences, and some of those things are because of the nature of the Gospels and the nature of language. Some of the men that are claimed, like Buddha, didn't claim to be God. Muhammad certainly didn't claim to be God, and yet today, I don't know how much you run into it. In this part of the world, I would seriously doubt it, maybe over in Harrisburg, certainly in Pittsburgh, and certainly in Philadelphia, but Buddhism is on the rise among Americans. If you run into some cosmopolitan people, Buddhism seems to be like the religion of choice today for some reason. I think the reason is because it doesn't really require very much of you, and you can make up, as Americans do, we can make up our own rules as we go along. And I think that's one of the things that happen. But, you know, did you know that Buddha was a Hindu? He was actually a prince who abandoned his wife and family because he noticed the poverty in India where he was living was so bad and that he was so rich. And it just disturbed him so much that he wanted to go find out a better way to live. And instead of taking his family and kids, his wife and kids with him, he abandoned them. He left them to go off on this trail of finding out what it is to be more in tune with the universe. Muhammad certainly didn't claim to be God. Muhammad was a polygamist. He had at least 8 wives. One of them was promised to him when she was about 9 years old. It sounds terrible to our Western ears, but in the context, and I'm not trying to support Muhammad or Islam, but in the context of that life, that was not unnatural to promise a young woman or a young girl to an older man. We try to make it something that it isn't, and it doesn't make for a good argument. But in just saying that, you could see that they're very different than the person who Jesus was. Now here's the kicker. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and still have Buddhism. You don't need Buddha for Buddhism. Buddhism is the simple way, and I'm giving you a real plain understanding of it. Buddhism is ceasing to desire anything. You have to even desire not to desire, which is a contradiction. But it's just, it's there's an eightfold path that you take to become a Buddhist. You don't need Buddha to become a Buddhist. And I would dare say, some would argue with this, that you don't need Mohammed to be a Muslim. Even though what's called the Shahada is you have to make this claim. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's different than saying we need this man Muhammad because of all the things that he did to make Islam what it is today. Because, in fact, we don't even know if Muhammad said the things that are written in the Quran. We're told that he said them. His eyewitnesses didn't write for 150 or 200 years after his passing. And even the other books that are made up or make up the religious core of Islam were written hundreds of years after Muhammad's life. But you could take Muhammad out of Islam and still have Islam. But you cannot take Jesus out of Christianity and have Christianity. He is so needed. He's the central core of the whole thing. And I would venture this, that you only need a relationship with Jesus Christ based on faith to be a Christian. You don't have to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You could throw rocks or question me later. I believe, like I said last night, it is inspired. I said I even believe the leather's genuine. I believe in the Bible. I'm an inerrantist. But you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a Christian. It isn't even the kind of church you go to. It isn't what day you worship on. It isn't the songs you sing. It isn't even the things you practice, other than having a relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. Do I have the right group of people? Yeah. And why is that? Because Jesus is the one that's central to the religion. Now, I believe in going to church. Like I said last night, I believe that's part of what God's called me to do, is to help the church grow. I love the church. Warts, wrinkles, all the problems, I'm part of it. I love the church. I believe Jesus loves the church. I believe we're supposed to grow the church. And it should all be focused on building that relationship with Jesus stronger. That we have a better relationship with Jesus. And if my experience helps anybody or helps us understand it, it is what John the Baptist says. I start to see that I'm really not worth anything. You know, I'm like the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Every once in a while, I think the crowd's cheering for me. And realize, oh, all I am is, I'm just the beast that he's riding on. And he's worth all the praise and all the glory. And I'm just thankful that I can take part in bringing his kingdom to this planet and helping lives to change. So Jesus is the central thing. And he is unique in just so many names. So many ways. Now, years ago, when I was first teaching apologetics, I was teaching in a church in northern New Jersey, and had several hours. Actually, we were there all day teaching. And an elderly man, well, I shouldn't even say that. I think it was probably my age. An elderly man came up to me and he said to me, "Why do we have to learn all this stuff?" So I looked and I said, "What do you mean?" He said, why do we got to learn all this stuff about truth and about this? He said, "Why can't we just learn about Jesus?" And I said, "Great question. But I have a question for you. Which Jesus are we talking about?" And he kind of stepped back, and he looked at me, and he said, "What do you mean, which Jesus?" I said, "Well, if I'm right, there's a bunch of them out there." And he got a little bit, I wouldn't say angry, but frustrated at me. He said, "What do you mean, which Jesus?" I said, "Well, there is the cosmic Jesus." He He said, a cosmic Jesus. I said, yeah. I said, New Age people believe in the cosmic Jesus. They believe that Jesus was just a man who had tapped into the mind of the universe, and he became the cosmic Jesus, almost like Buddha. But he was very different. Didn't die for our sins. When he died, he was just basically absorbed back into the universe. And today they call it Christ consciousness. If you ever listen to Shirley MacLaine talk, which I wouldn't recommend you do for very long, but if you listen to her, she'll talk about the Christ consciousness. She'll talk about how we become enlightened by understanding that God lives in us. Talk about everybody now, that we all have a piece of God living in us, and we become conscious of that God, and we just live better as better human beings because of it. So I explained that to my friend. I said, that's one. I said, and then there is the Mormon Jesus, who is known to be the brother of Lucifer. And he was a spirit baby that was existing somewhere out there in the universe, floating around with all the other spirit babies. And when God the Father saw the time was right, created a body for him, and the Mormon Jesus was born. And Jesus went, and of course we went and visited American Indians before Columbus got here and did all sorts of things. But the Mormons have a Jesus too. I said, is it the cosmic Jesus that you want us to learn about? Or is it the Mormon Jesus you want us to learn about? Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. They believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Some of them just believe that he's one of the archangels or an archangel. Is he that one? Or every year around Christmas time, we'll hear about the Gnostic Jesus or the Gnostic Christ. And the Gnostics were a group of enlightened people who were probably the predecessors to New Age people that believe that we all have a spark of God within us and that it kind of blossoms and we grow. But they wrote Gospels that were very, very loosely based on the New Testament Gospels. Most of their Gospels were written in the second half of the second century and onward, and put Jesus in a very different place. Dan Brown's book was written basically from a Gnostic point of view about who Jesus was. This conspiracy, Jesus being married, marrying Mary Magdalene and the child, being the chalice, that this is what we're supposed to be going after or looking for. That was all based on the Gnostic one. So question is, which Jesus are we talking about? Today we have a Jesus that is talked about by, oh gosh, his name just slipped my mind. The book is called Soul Searching, Christopher Smith. Keep on forgetting his co-writer. It was one of his students from Princeton University that was his co-writer. And they did a survey of thousands of young people back in, I think it was the early part of this century, 2001 or 2002. And they asked young people what they really believed true religion was. And it was centered around this title or this phrase called moral therapeutic deism, which sounds really intricate or at least, you know, deep. Basically, it means be nice to everybody. And Jesus is the example of that. He's the pinnacle or the chief person in this moral therapeutic deism. So which is it? We have all these different Jesuses. And, of course, from my perspective, we have to look at what we would say is a conservative interpretation of the Bible, a conservative biblical portrait of Jesus as revealed in the New Testament. And I believe that our job in the 21st century in the church and ministry is to continue to make this revelation of Jesus known with all clarity, to make sure that we are not mixing in a cosmic or a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness or a morally therapeutic Jesus or any of these other Jesus, but bring Jesus to the culture and the reality in a clear, absolutely clear way, and be able to preach him as he is. If you're a reader, and I hope you at least adventure into it, you probably have some favorite authors, or at least pass through times when you have authors that really speak to you, or you get into their groove and kind of follow with their thought. And mine is, for the last year or so, has been a man called Richard Baucom. I mentioned his book last night, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. He has more than one other book, but another book he has talks about Jesus as the God of Israel, and the subtitle is God Crucified. And this is a quote from Putting Jesus in His Place by Rob Bowman. It says, in his book, God Crucified, Baucom lays out briefly his argument to show that the intent of New Testament teaching about Jesus is to include Jesus in the unique divine identity as Jewish monotheism understood it. In other words, what Baucom is saying is that the gospel writers, knowing their audience, who they were writing to, portrayed Jesus in a way that his readers, their readers, would understand him in this monotheistic, this one God view of reality. And he says, he continues, the writers do this deliberately and comprehensively by using precisely those characteristics of the divine identity on which Jewish monotheism focused as characterizing God as unique. In other words, they portrayed God as unique, but lined Jesus up. They used words to line Jesus up with this unique identity of who Jesus was. And I believe that we understand that. And part of that is getting us to understand how the New Testament is written. And it is difficult, I'd be the first to admit it, to not impose my 21st century mentality back onto the first century writers. That I want to read them through my eyes instead of getting behind their mind or in their mind and reading it out from them and seeing how they saw things. And that's a difficult thing to do, but it's what we must do to understand this. They included Jesus in a unique divine sovereignty over all things. They included him in a unique divine creation of all things. And they identify him by the divine name which names the unique divine identity. And fourthly, they portray him as according to worship. In other words, the worship that he received, that only God would get. Jewish monotheists recognize this as divine identity. Baucom makes a great point, as some other authors do, is if Jesus was not doing any of those things, they never would have used the word blaspheme. When people say, well, the Jewish high priests, you know, they were just angry at Jesus because he was making trouble for them with the Romans. No, no, no. When they said blasphemer, he was making himself God. And that's what got him killed. That's that was the straw that pushed them, broke the camel's back, pushed them over the edge, and brought him to the cross. Because he was, the way he answered them and the way his disciples were following him, the way that he was doing things, that's what really challenged the Jews, the priests and everyone else, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that Jesus did those things. this is just a quote. Obviously, it's in your gospel, it's in your Bible too. It says Matthew 28:17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. And let me just give you a little bit of background. I'm sure you probably know this, but all of the Gospels were written for all four of the Gospels were written for four different audiences. Mark's Gospel more than likely was written, it was Peter's notes, if we could say that, or Peter's Gospel, and Peter had gone on to Rome The style that it's written in is really more of a Greek or Roman mind and written in that sense. Luke's gospel is written from a historical point of view. He's perhaps the most chronological one. John, if I understand when John was written correctly, and you could disagree with me on this, I'm happy. I won't lose my salvation over it. Was written later on, post-temple destruction, after the dispersion. Many times John has to interpret for his readers what he means by words like rabbi, which the Jews of Palestine would know automatically, but John has to say, oh, that means teacher. Yes, so he's writing to someone who doesn't understand this. And if you study Greek, John is usually the gospel that they make you or help you to work on with translation, because it's written in a much more simple Greek. But Matthew, this is my everybody has their own little things. I think Matthew was written first, just mine. not interpretation, my persuasion. And it was written to the Jews. So much of it is quoting the Old Testament to them, and quoting the Hebrew part of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. When he writes this verse, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, would make a Jew want to climb out of his skin. Because that is just blasphemous, that they would worship Jesus. It wasn't in like they were just venerating him, just thinking he's a really good guy. We think he's a great teacher, real moralist, very moral teacher. When it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, it really put the capstone on it. They were saying, he's God. Jews of the first century were very guarded about who God was, especially in a pantheistic or even a pluralistic, a polytheistic environment or society or culture. They were very guarded that they were the one true religion with the one true God. So this would have been something that turned them upside down. So we start to get a picture of the uniqueness of Jesus. And Rob Bowman and Ed Komaszewski, Daryl Bach, in writing this book together, they use a couple of things that I think help us understand a picture of who Jesus is. And they really structure their book to bring out how they saw Jesus, and I'm going to use that. They use these words of honor or honors, that Jesus shares the honors due to God, attributes, that he shares the attributes due to God, names, he shares the names of God and the deeds of God, does what only God can do, and the last word is seats, and that Jesus shares the seat or God's throne. So when we look at honors, in John 5:23, the verse that is used, let me bring that over for you, that the Son is to be honored just as we honor the Father. John 5:23 says, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he sent. Now, by any standard of evidence, John would be saying, you've got to honor Jesus the way you honor God the Father. Is that equating Jesus with God? Sure it is. And it's one of those places. He's given the glory and doxologies in 1 Peter 4:11 and 2 Peter 3:18. By the way, if you want my slides, I'll make you a deal. If you sign up for my mailing list, I will mail you, I'll send you my slides. I'll do them in a PDF form and mail them to you so that you're not going crazy writing. I think it's good to write anyway. It helps you remember things. But I don't have any, I mean, they're copyrighted, but I'd gladly give them to you. Is that clear? Yeah? If you'd like them. 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So there Peter is saying that the glory and power and dominion belongs to Jesus as well as to God the Father. There are some that try to say that the Trinity is a later thought that came along in the 300s, in the 4th century. It was something that was later given to the church or constructed by the church. But we find this very, very early on. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in there, especially in the first few verses, in what we call the prologue to the epistle, and just simply after that, he's the object of worship, and the words that are expressed about him are words that are referred to from the Old Testament. And it is the word for Yahweh. I have a message that I did on Hebrews on the prologue. It actually came out of a paper that I wrote for publication on just basically unpacking the message of Hebrews. And it's all found in those first four verses of who Jesus Christ is. That God spoke in many ways in various times through different means and different prophets and dreams and everything else. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, Son. He spoke Jesus to us. And the whole book unpacks that. The whole book tells us how we ought to respond to that. A very, very informative and very impactful way. I hope to have that up on my website at some point, because I think it's a message that is certainly worth listening to, if I don't say so myself. It's just an exciting thing. Okay, so that's honors. Attributes. The totality of what it means to be God is embodied. Why there's an extra IED there is I don't know, is to be embodied in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19. It tells us that Jesus is the fullness of this deity. He is all that there is. The Son is completely and perfectly like God. This is, again, what Hebrews 1, verse 3 tells us. John 14:9 tells us. Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am this person. So the attributes are the same. He existed before all creation and is eternal. He's uncreated and immutable. Those are three words that we use in theology when we talk about God being eternal, not having a beginning or an end. And there are times I think I like to talk about God because I like theology. But the word eternal, it's one of the words that always just gets you. You can't talk about that word eternal without using a time word. You ever notice that when you try to talk about something that's eternal or God being eternal, you have to use a God word to describe it. And that almost nullifies it, because the word eternal means non-time or outside of time. So even the word itself is a negation of the word time. God doesn't live in a succession of moments. God doesn't, if I could say this with all dignity and with all respect for God, God doesn't know a succession of moments the way we do. I'm living in a now. A few seconds ago, I was living in a before. And a few seconds from now, I'll be living in an after. So I understand that in my thinking there is a past, a present, and a future. God has none of that. He lives in an eternal now. No succession of moments. He's not looking down a corridor of time. He sees all of time, everything that will happen in the future, everything that will that has happened in the past, and everything that's happening now, all simultaneously. Again, another time word. It's one of those amazing things. Jesus is that person as well. The Scripture tells us that he is the eternal one. He's uncreated. never had a beginning, always existed, and immutable in that he will never change. He'll never be. There's nothing that God needs to become. This is the attributes that we see given to Jesus from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Colossians 1, 15 through 17, and Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 10 through 12. They're all there for us to understand or to see about this. And when we look at the names of God or the names that are given Jesus, the writers tell us, and I thought they made a great point, that they're not just names like Emmanuel, which we read from Isaiah, meaning God with us, that he's present with us. The divine names that Jesus is identified with are the word for Lord, that is Yahweh from the Old Testament. Again, there's some more scripture verses, Romans chapter 10, 9 through 13, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Philippians 2, verses chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, 1 Peter. These are the words that are associated with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. These are good verses to learn when you talk to Jehovah Witnesses. And they want to tell you that that Jehovah of the Old Testament is not Jesus of the New Testament. And you can relate those ones back to them and ask them to give you some understanding of how that could be. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is what we get from Revelation 17 and verse 14. That is ascribed to God again himself, that God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. These are the names that we give to Jesus. And of course, the one that I think is most important to us when we're sharing the gospel is that he's the divine Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He's just not one that God used, but he himself is the Savior. He's the one who said to the Jews in John chapter 8 that I am, before Abraham was, I am. When Moses was before the burning bush and God, and he said to him, who should I say sends me? He tells him, tell him that I am sent you. And this is the part of philosophy I really enjoy, but there's a whole picture of God as being the existent one, that God, the essence or the nature of God is that he exists, and that everything about him is that he just exists forever. He's the one that has no beginning, no end, and his nature is simply to always be there, to always exist. Sorry, that's my own little rabbit trail. In my mind, I love to think about those things. The goodness of God is based on that existence. I'll take a rabbit trail here. Let me just take one for you. When we talk about God being good, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. When we talk about that, we think of God as good. Sometimes we think of God being morally good. We think that when we say that God is good, we think he's morally good. Or we think that he's good, that he keeps his promises. We have all these ideas about goodness, about God. Here's what I think what the goodness of God means, in that God is the perfection of being. I hesitate to use the words because I honestly, not trying to sound real spiritual or theological here. When we talk about the perfection of being, there is no shadow in God. There's no darkness. He's pure, holy, perfect being. When we say that God works all things together for good, that you must understand you were made for a purpose. No matter what your life has been like, what your life is like today, God brought you into existence for a purpose. And the goodness of God is to get you to that purpose. The goodness of God is to take you step by step, day by day, for you to become fully what God intended you to be from the beginning. Yeah. When we say God is good, that's what we're saying. Sometimes it hurts. You know, when I taught my daughter to ride a bike, she didn't want to learn. She didn't want to take her training wheels off. And when I asked her why, she said, because I'm going to fall. And she said, Dad, am I going to fall? And I said, yeah. She says, is this going to hurt? I said, yeah. I said, but you want to learn how to ride a bike? She said, yeah. I said, well, we got to take the training wheels off. You're going to fall and it's going to hurt. But you got to learn how to ride a bike. And that's always stuck with me, that sometimes with God, He's going to lead us somewhere, and we think, when you know, this is going to hurt. But you know what? It's going to get you where you're supposed to go. It's going to help you become what God has called you to be. It's going to help you actualize all the potential that God has in you to be the fullness of what God wants you to be. To me, that's the goodness of God. When we say God is good, and He is the I Am, and as the one who exists, the one who says, I am who I am. He's the perfection of being, and everything He created is created with that telos, that perfection, a purpose. You were made, designed with a purpose, and that is to be fully alive. I'm sorry, I'm caught in a rabbit trail right now. I've got Irenaeus, one of the church fathers in my mind, who made the statement that the glory of God is man fully alive. That when we are fully living, that is the glory of God. And, of course, when we're living for God. Okay, I'll end that trail. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, mentioned in Isaiah. I believe it's chapter 46 where he talks about being the Alpha and the Omega. And Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation. Several times called that. It's not just some names, but the names are identical to the God of the Old Testament. He is such a unique being when we look at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The divine deeds. It tells us that the heavens and earth, the universe, are the work of His hands. That Jesus brought it all into existence. John tells us that nothing that is in existence has come into existence without Jesus. He calls it all to come. All created things exist through Him and in Him and for Him. And that He sustains all things, which is just a tremendous understanding that, again, in philosophy, in apologetics, when we talk about proofs for the existence of God, we talk about everything that is an effect, everything that comes into being has to have a cause. And so we work that back and we say God's the cause. But a lot of times we leave out the fact that everything that continues to exist needs a cause. It's dependent. Just me standing up here speaking and breathing and my body functioning to do all these things, even for you to be sitting there, the effect of just standing here speaking or you sitting there or whatever we're doing, there has to be a cause. We're dependent on something. I just can't depend on myself. I have to depend on the fact that somewhere there's been enough oxygen made in the universe or in the planet for me to breathe to be able to stand there. I'm dependent on that. I'm dependent on the flow of my blood to flow a certain mile per hour or inch per hour or however fast it's going. I'm dependent on my heart beating. I'm depending on some neurological transmitters firing that are happening. That all just doesn't happen by itself. He upholds all things by the word of His power. There's some times I get paralyzed when I start thinking how dependent I am on God, that all He has to do it in 1 second, say enough, and it's over. But we're dependent on it. And that everything that exists, Jesus is the one who causes it to happen. Because there are secondary causes in creating trees and plants that create oxygen or creating the nerves firing, that cause me to live. But it is God who does it. It's Jesus who does it. When we talk about, is Jesus different than Mohammed, you want to say, where would you like to start? Just where would you like to start drawing the comparison? You show me your evidence of this camel trader who walked through the desert buying and selling goods and starting a rebel army to go and kill other people to convert them to a religion. And we talk about a person who called all things into existence and sustains all things by the word of his power. Just where would you like to start in the comparison? There is none. His divine deeds and his earthly ministry, he demonstrated divine sovereign control over the forces of nature to the point that when he stilled the storm, the disciples looked at each other and said, "Who is this guy?" That when he speaks to the wind, it stops. Who is he? They realize, uh-oh, we got somebody else here. There's just such a different person that we're dealing with. And his word is divine. When he speaks that word, it is divine. It is God's word. Mark tells us that he has the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus said, which is easier, for me to tell the man to get up and walk or tell him your sins are forgiven? Which one's easier? And they said, only God has the power to forgive sins. The light bulbs all should have went on. The room just should have lit up with light bulbs at that point when the man got up, picked up his pallet, and walked out. Because Jesus had the power to forgive sins. Something that we don't understand. He sends the Holy Spirit to give us or impart to us spiritual gifts. I am an introvert. Hard to believe, isn't it? I am an introvert. My wife is the extrovert in our family. I even suffered from PTSD when I first came home from the military. I had anxiety disorders, all kinds of things. The thought of standing up in front of a group of people preaching to me was like hell. I would have thought, tear my fingernails out, give me razor blades to chew. Never do these things. Never happen. By the way, if you're a Vietnam vet here, welcome home. Something that we don't hear often. And I was remiss last night saying it to some of the brothers that were here. But it was a grace of God. It was a grace of God. I wouldn't say it was severe PTSD, but it was enough to make me non-functional. And if I would have gone through the natural steps, they would have put me on medication and basically kept me apart from society. I would have been one of those people. I think they would have probably drugged me enough to where I wouldn't have known what I was doing or where I was. Basically, because that's the way they did with most of the vets who came home at the time, God got hold of me. God got hold of me and transformed my life. Made me a totally different person. I used to preach on the subways in New York City. I'd get on a train going somewhere, and as soon as the doors closed, I figured I had a captive audience, at least until the next stop, and start talking to them about Jesus. Where did that come from? God just imparted something to me. I'd do it in parks where I would see a setting of people standing around and just thought, they don't want to listen, they could walk away. But it was a gift, it was something that was an impartation. And God's given us all something that we can do for him, whether it's public speaking or whether it's serving, whatever part he's given to us, whatever part of the body that we are. He sent the Holy Spirit to impart those spiritual gifts to us. And he gives life to whomever he chooses. He judges all people so that all may honor him and honor the Father. These are some of the deeds that Jesus does. That stands for that D that we're looking at. The word is hands, and the last word is for seat. And that Jesus claimed that he would sit at God's right hand and exercise that divine judgment, a claim that the religious authorities understood only belonged to God. And that's what we hear. We read that. I'll share tomorrow morning from Ephesians chapter 1 about everything that's in accord with the resurrection, that God has raised us up with him to see some things. And, of course, finally, he exercises all authority over all things. Jesus is the one that is in charge of everything. In the last analysis, and I'm sure we could have some great discussions about it, but even the devil is Jesus' devil. He can only do what Jesus allows him to do. He's not freewheeling and free-reigning. Jesus reigns over all things. So the uniqueness of Christ is that He is exalted far above everyone, everything in created existence, including the angels in God's heavenly court. He not only sits on God's throne, it's His throne too. And He sends the Holy Spirit, as we see, to those to receive, revive dying people, bring universal worship back to Jesus. It is a unique person in a unique place for a unique purpose. And what we have to talk about is the unique truthfulness of who Jesus Christ is. He's unique beyond all things. All creatures and the most glorious angels in heaven are expected to worship Him. And we've said this before, that He has existed forever. He's exerted omnipotence, that is all power in making the universe. It's interesting how the Bible just kind of says, you know, and the worlds were created by His word. He just spoke them into existence. He goes by the divine name Lord, and also to the name God. He lives in God's home, that is heaven, and sits in God's chair, the heavenly throne. I don't know if you read creeds occasionally or do it all the time, but this is the Nicene Creed. It says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, that is the honors, the only Son of God eternally, an attribute, begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, those are names, begotten, not made, in one being with the Father, again, attributes, through Him all things were made, those are deeds, for us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's, His seat. He will come again in glory and judge the living and the dead, the deeds, and His kingdom will have no end. Everyone should believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior because of those five amazing things, whether we look at the honors, the attributes, we look at His names, His deeds, and His throne, His seat. That they make Him unique. Again, if you can get the book, Putting Jesus in His Place, they spell it out in a lot more detail. I've embellished some things, turned some things around, but there's just so many good things out there to read besides the Bible and do Bible studies on the person of Jesus. And again, if I can say anything to you, is the one thing to focus on in your life is to develop your relationship with Jesus. Just whatever it takes, just to spend the time in His Word, spend the time in prayer, and spend the time serving Him. And whatever it takes to get close to Him. Amen? Amen. I'm going to turn it back over, Pastor Dorn.